All right, let's go back. We were in the book of Jonah, which is Romans 4, in the second section of our course. And we are looking at A and B. We particularly spent time on B, the expression of the character of the book. Is it historical writing or not? So we come to see this morning's content of the book. And I have two subpoints. I'm not going to work through Jonah's four chapters verse by verse, but I want to talk about historical background because I think that has a relationship to the message of the book. And then secondly, look at the purpose of the book. So first, historical background. I gave you a handout last week. I think I still have a couple here. Does anybody have one of that? It's page 8. Historical background, page 8. A, external. What is the situation international, you might say, outside of Israel at the time of the book of Jonah? I want to try to push through this, so I'm not going to read it all, but I'll kind of summarize it. You can look at what is on your handout. But you notice about the time of Omri, Assyria, that had been in a period of weakness, begins to regain strength. And Ashurnasirpal of 1883-1859 was one of the Assyrian leaders that reestablished Assyrian power. And the Assyrians militarily were ruthless fighters. Have there on your handout, see Finnegan, page 203. That's in your citations, page 45. You might want to make a note of that. It's kind of a description of the ruthless types of strategies and tactics that the Assyrians used. But I said that because Assyria began to affect Israel. And you notice Israel had a series of encounters with the Assyrians at the time of Ahab. 1853, Ahab took forces to join with another coalition and fight the Assyrians at the Battle of Kharkov up on the Euphrates River. That's not mentioned in the Bible, but there's a clear record of it in Assyrian records. Secondly, by 841, under Shalmaneser III, after that standoff on the Euphrates River, Syria returned, and they conquered Syria, and at that point in time, the king of the north, Jehu, was forced to pay tribute to the Assyrian king. And there's the famous black obelisk in which Jehu is pictured kneeling before the Assyrian ruler in 841. So Syria begins to assert real threat to the continued independence, you might say, of the northern kingdom. In 803, Jehoahaz paid tribute to a succeeding Assyrian king, Ahaz the Large. So, in the 800s, Assyria begins to put pressure on Israel. Just by how does this affect Jonah? Well, Jonah is a little bit later. Jonah is down around 780, 782, somewhere around there. You see, this is prior to the time of Jonah. At the bottom of page 8, I mentioned that during this time, Assyria was involved with a struggle with Urartu to the north. There were peoples that came out of the mountainous region to the north of Mesopotamia. They pushed to within 100 miles of Nineveh. Some feel that Assyria's very existence was threatened by these mountain warriors. This is a time of Assyrian history, but we don't have a great deal of information on it, so there's a fair amount of dispute about the seriousness of that threat. But some think that this is the time in which Jonah went to Nineveh. And if that's the case, Assyria itself is being threatened by these people coming down from the north, that may explain the readiness of the Assyrians to listen to Jonah's message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Maybe that wasn't just a vague threat. Maybe it was a real threat to Assyria that they would associate that message with. In an article that's in your bibliography, if you look under this heading by P.J. Wiseman, he suggests that there was a solar eclipse in 763, a famine in 765, and an earthquake, that all were in that general time frame, and therefore those kinds of signs may also contribute to the Assyrian growing its listening to the message of King in 765 to 758. But if you come back to Israel, nothing would have been better for Israel than the defeat of Assyria. Prior to the time of Jonah, they had been threatened not only by Assyria, but also by Assyria. Assyria had ceased to be a threat because Assyria had removed Assyria from being a threat. But in that context, Jonah is sent to this nation that constitutes a pretty serious threat to Israel. And I think that helps us understand Jonah's reluctance to go to that city, as well as the openness of the Assyrians to listen to his message because of their own situation at the time. The bottom of the page, Ellison comments, one would have to be a Frenchman who three times, or a Russian who twice in a lifetime had felt the might of Germany tearing at his country's vitals, only to grasp how a man like Jonah must have regarded Assyria. But that's where he's at. So that historical background, externally, internally, top of page 10. Many of the ideas here on the situation internally are taken from John Steck's article, The Message of the Book of Jonah, in which he points out that both Israel and Judah were in a period of political and economic resurgence. The time of Jeroboam II is much like the time of David and Solomon. Israel's borders were extended. There was economic prosperity. And you wonder what's going on, because Israel is not faithful to the Lord. The prophets, particularly Amos and Hosea, are speaking of judgment to come because of spiritual adultery and immorality in Israel. So you can't say the prosperity is God's reward for a repentant and now faithful people. But rather, it seems to be God's gracious granting of relief to a nation he had recently chastised with great severity because of its wickedness. If you look at 2 Kings 14:26, you read there, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. Now, what that verse is referring to is Jeroboam's success in giving prosperity to Israel, extending their border, in contrast to what had previously been the case of oppression by the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians, who had pressed down upon the northern kingdom of Israel. So, as I note in the middle of the page, the people still remember how God had dealt with Israel in the time of Elijah and Elisha, from the time of Ahab and Jehoash, in which there was not only judgment by foreign nations on Israel, the words of rebuke by the prophets, but also indications of God's blessing on neighboring Gentiles. For example, in the time of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel, but it was to the widow of Zarephath up on the Phoenician coast that the Lord sent Elijah in the time of famine to be sustained. Jesus refers to that. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but only Nahum, the Syrian officer, was healed. That mercy was shown to him, even though in that time it was his nation, Syria, that was troubling the northern kingdom. In fact, in this general time, from Ahab to Jehoahaz, you find that Syria had been shown particular favor by God. It enjoyed prosperity. Elijah had been commissioned to anoint Haziel, king of Damascus. Elisha later prophesied to Haziel that he would be king, be much evil to Israel. Elisha prevented the slaughter of a large Syrian force, miraculously delivered into the power of the king of Israel and Samaria. So you wonder what's going on here. And what Speck points out is the principle at work seems to be that stated in the Song of Witness brought by Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy 32:31. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 32:31 reads, "They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Herbert Klein comments on that in his commentary on Deuteronomy, Treaty of the Great King, top page 11, and says the covenant curses threatened Israel with extinction if she played the harlot with the no gods of Canaan. Applying the lex talionis principle, that is, the law of retaliation, God would incite jealousy in Israel by means of a no people. "They made me jealous by what is a no god, I will make them envious by those who are a no people." He would reject the chosen people, which had rejected him, remove his covenantal protection from them, and grant to a people that had not known his covenant favor to triumph over his children and he was not faithful. So it seems like that principle of retaliation, or principle of replacement, you might call it, is at work in Israel just prior to the time of Jonah and God's dealings with Israel and Syria. He's blessing Syria in a certain way, and oppressing Israel. So that's just prior to the time of Jonah. Now, Syria is in decline because of defeat by Assyria. And the word of the Lord spoken by Jonah concerning Jeroboam's reign was being fulfilled. Remember, Jeroboam had prophesied, we read that in 2 Kings, that his borders would extend way up to the Euphrates. Well, that is coming to pass. At the expense of Syria, Israel was expanding as far northeast as Damascus and as far north as Haman. Yet, while that's happening, all is not well in Israel. Amos was denouncing, or was about to denounce, Amos prophesied to him, I'm not sure, Paul II, the sin in Israel and the impending judgment. And those texts will look at some of them when we get into Amos in a few minutes. But he's even prophesying that Israel is going to go into captivity beyond Damascus. What's beyond Damascus? That's to Syria. Israel was to be brought low. The instrument of this judgment would be a nation from the Mesopotamian region. Hosea was preaching the same message. 4:1, 10:6, 11:5. Hosea mentions Assyria. So Israel is characterized by a spirit of pride and complacency, persistence in religious apostasy, moral corruption. She's really forfeited the privileged position which was hers by virtue of being God's chosen people. But in fact, it seems that what's going on, Israel used her election as an election for privilege. It's a misconception of it. And she's blind to the fact she was set apart not just the privilege, but also the service and the responsibility. So that's kind of the situation. What's God do? He tells Jonah to go to Assyria. And what Jonah does when he goes to Assyria is to present a heathen nation with the obligations and privileges of the covenant that Israel is rejecting. And it seems that this principle of replacement, referred to by Jesus in Luke 4:25-26, with respect to the widow of Zarephath, to Naaman, to Clint, that principle that already had demonstrated itself in Elijah's time with respect to the Syrians, looks like that's going to occur again if God's people reject this message. When they do that, the heathen will be called to the obligations and privileges of the covenant that the Jews reject. Now, that's Steck's suggestion of what's going on internally and what the, you might say, theological significance is of this mission of Jonah going to Nineveh. First form of replacement. Israel turned away from the Lord. The Lord's going to choose to work elsewhere. And I think, as I mentioned at the bottom of page 11, God's people must always be conscious of this principle. Either think that they stand at taking just before. We do not own God's word. If we are not faithful and obedient, God may choose to work elsewhere than in our midst and place us under his curse and judgment. I think that with respect to that principle, it's going to be interesting to see what plays out in the next 25, 50 years with respect to Christianity in the West. And what happens with Christianity, say, in China, that has been a closed country, but from reports I've read, Christianity is flourishing in a remarkable way. How's that going to play out? Is this another example of this principle of replacement? Is God turning from the people who have known him and every responsibility to go in Christian ways and turn away from that? God should be able to work elsewhere. But it seems to me that, to get back to Jonah, the significance of his mission to Nineveh is not limited to just the Ninevites. It also involves Israel and their own relationship to Israel. Was not God pressing his claims on his own wayward people by means of this prophetic mission to the fear of the Syrians after the similar pattern of Elijah? So those comments on historical background, and that brings us to two purposes for the book. And I, under purposes, listed four. I think first, the ministry of Jonah serves to highlight by means of contrast the rebellious character of the Israelites. There were many prophets in Israel. Israel had not repented. But when Nineveh hears the word of one prophet, it does repent. If you look at your citation, page 46, Steck comments on this. The events of Jonah's prophetic mission to Nineveh served as rebuke to sin-laden and stubborn Israel. Even the pagan mariners are surprised that Jonah, who serves the God of heaven and made the sea and the dry land, would attempt to flee from such a God. And their words of surprise register at the same time a rebuke. The question, Ma zotasita, what have you done, seems to imply both surprise and accusation. Moreover, the seaman's concern for Jonah's welfare stands in meaningful contrast to Jonah's callous attitude toward the Ninevites. He's also evident that the repentance of the Ninevites, that the one sign ministry of Jonah, serves as a standing rebuke to the sea of Israel, who stubbornly refused to listen to the warnings of the prophets, even when these warnings had been accompanied by mighty signs, as in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Once again, Yahweh seeks to move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. So, by way of contrast, Jonah's ministry highlights the rebellious character. B. I think the mission of Jonah served to impress upon Israel the fact that she did not have exclusive rights to the Lord's salvation. We get that at the end of the book of Jonah's. Because of the repentance of the Ninevites. Any idea of religious exclusivism based on national pride and a wrong concept of election is here rebuked. Israel's election was of God's grace and mercy. That can be extended wherever God wills to extend it. Wasn't Israel's pride was becoming exclusive for herself? And then was judgment and destruction from all other people, and even become offended when God's mercy was extended to others. So that's an important thing. Certainly made really important. Thirdly, it seems likely that Jonah is intended by the writer to play a representative role of some sort, and that the book would be perceived in this way by those who read it. I think if you look at the commentaries, you'll find that most commentaries and interpreters agree Jonah plays some sort of representative role. But there's not agreement on exactly what that representative role is. I've listed three suggestions for that. First, representative generally of man. The narrative says something of God's ways with man, with human beings, and with human beings' relationship with God. Very general, broad kind of concept. Secondly, some see it as representative of those to whom God has committed the prophetic ministry. Jonah's an object lesson to those who might turn away from their calling. Focus says more specifically on Jonah and his calling. Thirdly, I think this is where you probably find the most agreement, and that is that Jonah's representative of Israel, the people of God. Steck comments, there's no reason to doubt that in Jonah's attitude toward the Assyrians, all Israel would identify itself with him and would know itself to be rebuked in him. And there's equally no reason to doubt this is exactly what the writer intended. In other words, in the Old Testament period, after God's judgment, people read this story, they would see there is the story of Israel. Beyond that, Jonah may also typify something of Israel's future history. Jonah, an Israelite, was cast into the sea and then delivered in order that he might fulfill his mission. So the nation of Israel would pass through the affliction of exile because of her disobedience until a remnant might return to accomplish her mission. To this extent, the symbolic school might be right, or may be right. Jonah may well represent Israel. Here, is where I would make a qualification. At the same time, Jonah is a real historical figure. There's no necessary conflict between Jonah playing a typical role and his being a real historical figure. The message for Israel is that no matter how much Israel rebels and fails, God will reach his purposes and into Israel. As Steck says, the present unfaithfulness of Israel will not thwart these historical purposes of Yahweh. Although this has been made evident before, the various critical periods in Israel's history is here demonstrated in a highly dramatic fashion. Jonah, embodying in one person the office of prophet, one of the primary charismatic gifts of God to Israel, and the perverted narrowness of spirit of the elect people is constrained by God, contrary to his will, to fulfill a mission of mercy to Nineveh. The sin of the Israelite prophet cannot thwart the gracious purpose of God for the Assyrian city. God is even able to use that sin to further his will. And Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. He goes not merely as a prophet from Israel, but he goes also, according to our Lord, as a striking God wrought sign to the Ninevites, which would have profound impact on them. The imperfection, weakness, and brokenness of his people's response to him does not hinder the sovereign Lord of history in carrying out his saving purposes. Salvation is of Yahweh. Yahweh will do the saving work in Israel in spite of her, not because of her. I think that perspective highlights what is the most dominant theme in the book. And what is that? Seems to me it's the sovereignty of God who accomplished his purposes in spite of human rebellion. It is God who has the first word and the last. If you look at the book, notice it begins, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, at 1:1, and it ends, should I not be concerned about that great city? See, verse 4, 10, and 11, the Lord said, you will be concerned about this rock, even though you did not tend to make it grow up. Nineveh is more than 120,000 people. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So it's God who has the first and the last word. In the body of the narrative, he is always forcing the issues. As Steck says, his judgment threatens Nineveh. He commissions the prophet. He sends the storm. He appoints the fish. He spares the repentant city. He provides the glory. He appoints the destructive wrong. He appoints the oppressive east wind. He rebukes the prophet. As you go down through this short narrative, you see it is the Lord who is doing all these things. Even Jonah's prayer testifies, salvation is of the Lord. That's in 2:9. So the narrative is really a narrative of the acts of Yahweh. Steck goes on to say, any exposition, therefore, which by explicit affirmation or by implicit suggestion places Jonah at the center, I think that's typically what we find, can only be judged by a mystery in the prophetic writing. Jonah is an instrument in God's hand. It's God's sovereign disposal of Jonah and of all these other things that is at the heart of the book. So, representative of this, Jonah does play a representative. God is going to accomplish his purposes in Israel, just as he did in the beginning. Alright, Dean. It's often said the purpose of the book is to point forward to the death and resurrection of one who's greater than Jonah, because of the Matthew reference of Jesus. E.J. Young says, in fact, quote, fundamental purpose of the book of Jonah is not found in missionary universalistic teaching. It's rather to show that Jonah being cast in the depths of Sheol and yet brought up alive is an illustration of the death of the Messiah for sins not known and of the Messiah's resurrection. He says that's the fundamental purpose of the book. It seems to me the young overstates his point. He says this is the fundamental purpose of the book. But compare Young's comment with that of J. Martin Payne, who says the Lord Jesus later utilized the period of Jonah's sojourn in the fish to illustrate his own 3 days in the grave. But he thereby neither constitutes the prophet as a type of himself nor suggests that this has been God's original intent in decreeing Jonah's miraculous experience. Steck comments. Some have handled the entire book of Jonah as though its primary purpose was simply to provide a prophetic type of Christ. But if that is all that can be said, then it must be acknowledged that the type would have remained a complete enigma until the appearance of the antitype. And the Israel to which the book was initially addressed could not but have misunderstood it. Its true meaning would necessarily have remained a closed mystery. I think Speck is right in that. I think there's a misemphasis, and I would refer to, say something by Cain, where he says Jesus used this story to illustrate his 3 days in the grave, rather than make the whole purpose of the book hang on this analogy between Jonah and the fish and Jesus in the grave. Okay, questions or comments? All right, let's go on to Amos. Give you another handout for Amos. I'll be somewhat selective in what I highlight from this handout of 19 pages. I want to save the time subsequent to our break for Amos 9 passage that you did the assignment on. And I want to look at that passage in some detail. So I want to save sufficient time for that. Let's see, this class runs till 11:30, so if we take about an hour for that, we're in pretty good shape. We'll be good. Under A, author and background, one is his name, he is Amos, I heard from the Tekoa from 1:1. Various other places in the book where his name occurs. He's the only Amos in the Old Testament. So he comes from, as far as his place of residence, the fellow place in Judah, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He was a herdsman. The impression generally from the book is that he was of a plain simple background. Three, the place of his prophetic activity. He, in contrast to the book of Isaiah, was from the southern kingdom. But his prophetic activity was directed primarily to Israel, that is, the northern kingdom. That appears not only from the introductory sentence, but also from chapter 7. Where Amos appears in Bethel, as well as from the context of the larger part of the book. That doesn't mean he has nothing to say about Judah in this one section specifically directed to Judah, but primarily the message is directed to the northern kingdom. So that he is reminiscent of the man of God out of Judah, referred to in 1 Kings 13, in the time of Jeroboam I, as contrasted with the time of Jeroboam II. far as the time of his prophetic activity in page 2, 1:1 says he prophesied in the time of Uzziah in Judah. You read the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. So he prophesied in the time of Uzziah and Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. 2 years before the earthquake. He was a contemporary of Hosea, though Hosea prophesied during later kings. If you look at Hosea 1:1, Hosea adds to Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So it's generally felt then that Hosea was a younger contemporary and successor to Amos, with some overlap. Amos 1:1 also mentions this earthquake. He prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. There's a reference to that earthquake in Zechariah 14:5, where it says, "You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Uzzel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And remember, Zechariah is supposed to build it. This is a long time later. There was still memory of this earthquake in the time of Uzziah. The problem is, we don't know the precise date of that earthquake. So it's not a great help in further specifying the date. 2 years before the earthquake, we don't know what it was. Other than that, there's an impact. Freeman suggests about 760 to 753 for the time of Amos' ministry. And that's based on the silence of Amos concerning the death of Jeroboam in section 53 BC. In other words, the assumption is that Jeroboam died at the event of such importance, maybe you would expect to reference to it, or is it? So probably sometime prior to the death of Jeroboam. So approximately 760 to 753. Those are just the kings of those old people. And you see here about four and three and things of the right, 5 is political and social condition at the time. As I note, both Israel and Judah are prospering. Israel has been relieved of pressure from both Assyria and Syria. In the middle of that second paragraph under 5, nowhere does Amos speak explicitly of Syria, and during his days there was no indication of being in trouble from them. Yet he does speak with certainty of the coming fall of the northern kingdom and the taking away captive of its inhabitants. Look at 5:27. "Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." What's the month? Beyond Damascus. It's Assyria. In 6:7, "Therefore you will be among the first to go into exile, your feasting and lounging will end." At 6:14, interesting wording here. "The Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah." Does that ring a bell? Oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Look at that reference in 2 Kings. What is that? 2 Kings 13. says there that Jeroboam was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo-Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. Here's the same word. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, prophet from Gath-Hepher. So you see, Jonah had prophesied that Israel would extend its borders from Lebo-Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. Here comes along Amos and says, I will oppress you from Lebo-Hamath to the Valley of the Arabah. So Amos comes close to making an identification of the oppressor nation as being Assyria, although he doesn't explicitly use the word Assyria. Internally, there was prosperity. You have references to the extravagant houses of the rich. In 3:15, you read, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished. There's a note, excavations as Mary's uncovered hundreds of ivory inlays in the houses. The feastings and luxuries that were indulged in are described 6:4-6. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, lounge on your couches, you dine on choice lambs, fatted calves, you strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments, you drink wine by the bowlful, use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph, therefore you will be among the first of those that are feasting and bound to the tent. So there's a lot of luxury and wealth, but as Ellison points out, that's one side of the picture. How do you really judge the prosperity and welfare of the people? Do you look at the rich, or do you turn to the houses of the poor to try to see how they look? And that side of the picture comes out in Amos as well. If you look at 2:6, you read, for three sins of Israel, even before, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, upon the dust of the ground, deny justice to the oppressed. So there was a lot of injustice. If you look at 8:4-6, I won't take the time to look at all those other references, but 8:4-6, hear this, you who trample the needy, do away with the poor of the land. When will the new moon be over so that we may celebrate and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skipping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sleeping with the needy. So as Ellison points out, writers are fond of describing prosperity under Jeroboam II. But for the most part, they seemingly fail to realize that there's a small proportion of the population that prospered from this lot of injustice and oppression. So those comments about the author in the background to the book, B is the Book of Amos and its content, and one is the general outline. I think the book divides into four sections, on the slide as well as if you hand it up. First, judgment pronounced on the surrounding nations as well as on Judah and Israel. We'll look at that briefly, where Amos moves from surrounding nations to related nations, ultimately Judah, and climaxes and focuses on Israel. That's the first two chapters. And then what he does in the second section is give more specific judgments on Israel and the reasons for it. And that's chapters 3-6. And then thirdly, a section with five visions concerning the coming judgment on Israel and the Son of Man. And then the last section, a from the strategic lesson in Amos 9, 11 to 15, the passage that you did some work with. So I think that's the way the contents fall out. The major theme is judgment on Israel for social injustice combined with religious formalism and process. A fair amount of emphasis on social injustice, but also on religious formalism. People go through the motion to offer sacrifices. But it's just formal religious formalism. So Amos emphasizes the justice of God in bringing judgment. At the end of the book, he gives a ray of hope with the promise of a future restoration under the rule of the Davidic king. All right, let's go to 3 and look at some comments on the concept. Chapters 1 and 2, which is that first section, judgment on the surrounding nations as well as Judah and Israel. You have there judgments pronounced on 6 surrounding nations, followed by a pronouncement first on the southern kingdom and then climaxing the judgment on the northern kingdom. Amos follows a regular pattern of introducing each judgment with the phrase for 3 sins of that he names the city or the nation, and for 4, I will not turn away his punishment. So you notice in verse 3, this is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. And in verse 6, for 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Verse 9, for 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. And that follows on through the chapter, and on into the second chapter. For 3 sins of certain city or nation, and for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. The expression is best understood as indicating the fullness of their iniquity. In other words, there's no question of guilt for many crimes, for 3 sins and for 4. It's multiple offenses, persistent pattern of offense. Amos also follows a pattern in the order of the nations of whom he speaks. He speaks first of 3 foreign peoples, called by the name of their capital city. That is, he speaks of Syria. And he refers to Syria by the capital city of Damascus, that's in verse 3, which is in Damascus. He speaks of Philistia by using the capital city of Gaza, and that's in verse 6. And he speaks of Phoenicia using the capital city of Tyre, verse 9. So he first addresses 3 what you call foreign nations. Then he moves to 3 what you could call cousin nations. Edom, in verse 11. Edom, of course, is Esau, Jacob's brother. Ammon, in verse 13, Genesis 19:38, Ammon is related to Israel. Ammon's, the Ammonites come from Lot's older daughter. Moab, in verse 1 of chapter 2, Lot's younger daughter, they're descended from Lot's younger daughter, Genesis 19:36. So, he moves from 3 foreign nations to 3 cousin nations, the Edomites, Ammonites, and Moabites. And then he comes closer to home. He speaks of the brother nation, you might say, Judah. That's in verse 4 of chapter 2. Before focusing in on Israel itself, the northern kingdom, beginning in verse verse 6 of chapter 2. So I think the progression is an effective way of getting a hearing, particularly from those who could see the evils of those round about, but not the evil of Israel's own backyard. In other words, the focus of Amos' message is the Lord's opinion of Israel. This will be ready to listen to Amos talk about foreign nations, those nations, even about Judah. Not so ready to listen to his comments about their own situation. The sins condemned are not confined to abuses or mistreatment of Israel. Seem to be things generally recognized as evil in themselves, not merely in Israel, but by all nations in the Western world. And as Mosheer points out, these nations were without special revelation, but not without moral responsibility. They have not perhaps the law written on tables of stone, but the law written in the conscience. And the judgment is pronounced for things that were recognized. The means of the judgment is not specified, but if you look at the history of these peoples and nations, it seems that in most instances it was carried out by the Assyrians or Babylon. And we could trace that out. I'm not going to take the time, I have some references to that on page 4, 5, 6. Let's go over to 6, the bottom of the page, where he begins to focus his attention internally on Judah and Israel. Bottom of page 6, he comes to Judah. And if you look at the text, 2, 4, and 5, he says, "For three sins of Judah, even before I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon you that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." When he gets to Judah, there's a significant transition, because now the judgment is coming on the second of the chosen people. Remember, he's speaking to the northern kingdom, although he himself came from the south. He turned directly to Israel. They had left the Muslims to a charge of partiality. The north was stronger economically and politically than the south, but the south gloried in the presence of the temple within their territory. Because Judah gloried in having what Israel did not, it would be judged for its lack of loyalty to that in which it gloried. Judah is condemned for despising the law of the Lord, not keeping his statutes, but going after false gods. The fulfillment? 2 Kings 24 and 25. As Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem, 586. The judgment's coming on Judah. About page 7. In 2, 6 to 16, Amos says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They transform it into a poor." I won't read through all of this, but it goes down to verse 16. Verse 11 says, "I raised up prophets, but he didn't listen. He made the Nazarites drink wine, commanded the prophets not to prophesy." So what's going to happen? Verse 13 and following. "Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes a loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not save his strength." Verse 16, "Even the bravest warrior will be naked." This is the climax of these first two chapters. He has pronounced judgment on Israel's enemies one after another. No doubt he had Israel's ear in all this, in their agreement. Now he directs his message to Israel itself and says, Israel will be the chief sufferer in the judgment. The day of the Lord, what the people look forward to as a day of judgment on their enemies, is going to come. it's going to be a day of darkness rather than light, even for Israel. Read that subject up in chapter 5, in bringing this message, Amos uses what some have termed the covenant lawsuit. And the features of this legal form are observable here in this passage. Notice how this works out. First, you have an accusation or an indictment. That's in verses 6 to 8. I read part of that. They sell the righteous for silver, they trample on the naked before. 7b, father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, in the house of the God, they drink wine taken as vines. That indictment involves, I would say, social evils and moral and religious apostasy. Social evils in 6 and 7a focuses on oppression of the poor. But moral and religious apostasy, 7b and 8, sacred prostitution that was thought to magically ensure fertility of crops in battle was a common feature of Canaanite religious practice. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy, where Israel was warned not to be involved in Deuteronomy 23:7. Specific warning against this has been given to Israel. And such acts, the commands against adultery, as well as Deuteronomy 23:17, were violated. Here, the Lord is being worshipped as any other ordinary deity. This practice was the epitome of moral religious apostasy. It is a gross violation of God. What made it worse was it was done with things obtained through oppression of the poor. Notice they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Driver says it is done in the name of religion at the expense of the people. So that's the indictment of the covenant lawsuit. Secondly, in this legal form, you have a recital of the gracious acts of the Lord in 9-11. That recital of the gracious acts of the Lord is really a reflection of the historical prologue of the treaty form. What's 9-11 say? The Lord says, I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedar, strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above, his fruit below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years to the desert to give you the land. I raised up prophets from among your sons. Is this not true, people of Israel? Because the Lord, I've done all these things. I've been faithful. I've been gracious. So a recital of the gracious acts of the Lord, the divine syndrome has consistently been faithful to the covenant. Third element of the covenant also, the indictment is continued in verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, commanded the prophets not to prophesy. The prophets sent upon the people to return to the covenant, to covenant faithfulness were rejected. And that leads to number 4, the sentence, in verses 13 to 16. And I read that, I'll be going to crush you. Nobody's going to crush you. It's given in general terms. Be made more specific later, but the judgment is inescapable. So that is the climax of the first section of the book, where Amos turns from foreign nations to cousin nations, to Judah, and then ultimately focuses. Now let's go to the second section, chapters 3 to 6. Where there are more specific pronouncements of judgment on Israel and the reasons for it. This section consists in 3 discourses, each beginning with the phrase, hear this word which the Lord has spoken to you. You notice that in 3:1, hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. 4:1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor. And 5:1, hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning the three disciples here, each introduced the same. I want to look particularly at chapter 3, this week. 3 says, here, 1 and 2, 3, 1 and 2, hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. I think that verse summarizes the essence of the message of Amos. And the covenant idea is central here, even though the term bereavement does not occur. In Delbert Hiller's volume, Covenant, the History of the Biblical Idea, he has a chapter entitled, chapter 6, Therefore I Will Punish You, which is taken from Amos 3:2. And he points out that for a long time, the traditional line of approach to the prophetic use of the covenant idea, I mentioned this earlier, was to locate all the passages where the prophets used the word bereaved, and then to assess the results on that basis. And because the term bereaved was not used extensively by the prophets, the conclusion was drawn inappropriately that covenant did not occupy a very important place in prophetic thought. But what Hiller suggested is that recent work in this area has come to a very different conclusion. And in connection with that, he calls attention to the fact that in recent times there's been a lot of attention given to three areas of work in relation to the covenant material of the Old Testament. And the three are, one, covenant terminology in the pronouncements of the prophets. In other words, yes, the prophets may not always use the term belief covenant, but they use part of language that is covenantal language. So you get a more indirect approach to the functioning of the covenant idea by looking at covenantal terminology in the pronouncements of the prophets. Secondly, the literary pattern of the covenant lawsuit, we just saw an example of that at the end of And then thirdly, the use of covenant curses. And we'll see an example of that in a minute. But first, covenant terminology. And I have here, on your note, to know Yahweh. You might wonder, where does that come from? Go back to Amos 3:2. NIV says, you only have I chosen. Look at the Hebrew text. It doesn't say that. Says, you only have I known. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. What does that mean? What possibly could it mean? You only have I known. Did the Lord not know that there were any other peoples in the world other than Israel? And why the conclusion, you only have I known, therefore I will punish you? What does knowing you have to do with the requirement to punish you? So a few comments on Yahweh. The term has a wide range of meaning in Hebrew, from to understand to sexual intercourse. find frequently, it says, so-and-so knew his wife. It's a reference to sexual intercourse. So it's a wide range of meaning. What does the term mean when it's used of man's knowledge of God, or when God is said to know Israel? The knowing can go both directions. But that's what it says in Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will come. In what sense is it true that Yahweh is known only Israel, and why the therefore? In Amos 3:2. What's the logical connection between God's knowledge of Israel and her doom? It's become clear that we have a usage of know here borrowed from the terminology of international relations. Herbert Huffman's article, The Treaty Background of Hebrew Yahweh, he points that out. He says that Near Eastern kings use Yahweh to know in both Hittite and Akkadian texts in two technical legal senses. One, to recognize as legitimate sovereign or vassal, and two, to recognize treaty stipulations as binding. Look at page 49 of your citation. Under Herbert Huffman, he says the most obvious technical usage of know is that with reference to mutual legal recognition on the part of the suzerain and vassal. In the treaty between the Hittite king Suppiyuliomus and Mutanus from Eastern Arcadia Minor, Suppiyuliomus says to his vassal, and he, Mutanus, know only the son, the great king, regarding lordship, son of Eshmiel. Also, my son, of whom I, the son, say, this one everyone should know. You, Mutanus, know him. Moreover, another lord, do not know. And in the treaty between Muwatalis and Al-Atsandis from Western Asia Minor, did that suzerain assure his vassal that in the case of the rebellion against the vassal, he, the rebel, is an enemy to you, even so he's an enemy to the son, and the son will know only you, Al-Atsandis. So, know there, recognized as legitimate suzerain or vassal. It's a legal term in the context of these treaties. But Huffman goes on to say, no, it's also used as a technical term, the recognition of the treaty stipulations as binding. In the treaties between Muwatalis and Alexandus, already cited above, Muwatalis says to his vassal, moreover, this tablet which I made for you, Alexandus, but then read it to you three times year after year after year, and you, Alexandus, know it. Now, with that background, the words of Amos are no longer mysterious. The vocabulary Amos uses was familiar in the ancient world in connection with international relations. Yahweh had recognized only Israel as his legitimate servants, his vassal. Therefore, since this sort of covenant involves obligations, and since they have not fulfilled them, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Some of you in your papers reflecting, you noticed in your work on the book of the day, that this term know, knowing the Lord, comes through in a number of places. Look at Hosea 13:4-6. Get it from the other direction there. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall, NIV says, acknowledge no God but me. That's the verbal form of Yahweh. You shall know no God but me. You shall recognize as no God but me. don't say you're exceptional. I care for you in the desert. That's Yahweh. I care for you. I knew you in the desert. See, you get it from both sides. You shall know God but me. I knew you in the desert. I recognize you as my Isaac. When I burned me in my bed, I never satisfied you. And then they forgot. So I will come home in my life. Jeremiah speaks in a similar way in Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me. That this kind of knowledge is closely related to the people's conduct is evident from another passage in Jeremiah in 22:14-16, where you read, and this is of Shalom. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms, so he makes large windows in the palace with cedar, decorates it red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. And then notice the next line. Is that not what it means to know me? To do what seems right and just, to walk in the way of the covenant, to be recognized treaty stipulations as binding. Is that not what it means to know me? There was no Samuel Johnson said that the Greek dictionary is well worth practice discussion moves. I think the lexical consideration here is important. First, simply to gain an understanding of what the Old Testament means in certain places by the expression "know of God." It's not acquired by study or contemplation. It's shown in a life of performance of God's will, a will easily understood in common knowledge, life of obedience. Secondly, we see a connection between prophetic language and thoughts and the terminology associated with treaty relationships. And even if the term berit is not frequently used, the complex of ideas and language associated with covenant is present. And in this case, it forms a foundation for one of their principal concerns, the knowledge of God. I refer you there at the bottom of the page to the citations page 51-53, and I'm not going to take the time to look at that, but it's a rather lengthy excerpt from an essay by Dave Thompson on ancient Near Eastern treaties in the Old Testament. Notice at the bottom of 51, F, the vocabulary of covenants. And what he does on page 52 and over on page 53 is point out some of the language that is covenantal language that you might not realize simply by looking at the words. If you look, for example, at the top of page 53, he says, in general, both in the Old Testament and in the Near Eastern treaties, the parties were described as king or lord on the one hand, servant on the other. Covenant stipulations were known as words or commands. All treaties and covenants had witnesses. The oath was taken, the verbs rule, love, serve, bless, curse, obey, swear, cause to swear, call as witness, and others beside, all belong to the same general situation, to the suzerain vassal of society. This is another example of Yahweh, the knowing. So, To go back to page 8 there, Tillers points out there's been a lot of attention given to these three categories of material with respect to the covenant idea. And first is covenant terminology. Second is the literary pattern of the covenant lawsuit. And go back to top page 10. Number 2 there, the literary pattern of the covenant lawsuit. Here, Yahweh is depicted as taking the speak of the court. The features of this pattern are introduction addressed by plaintiff, resume of past benevolent acts of the plaintiff, indictment of the duty. That pattern is not stereotypically rigid in the sense that it's exactly that form, but those elements usually come through, like, for example, in previous chapter 2 that we looked at. But then the third category is the use of covenant curses. And Tillers points out, look at page 46 and 47 in the citation. Bottom of page 46. He says, again and again, we find the prophets frame their articles of law with terms echoing the curses associated with treaties. And then the next paragraph, one of the most significant biblical parallels is in Leviticus 1:6. Its special force derived from the nature of the chapter, for it is a long list of curses. And it tells what will happen if you reject my statutes and loathe my laws so that you do not perform all my commandments and thus break my covenant. And I won't read the rest of this, but it draws the parallel with the ancient European treaty curses. And much of the language of some of those treaty curses, ancient European treaties, is similar to writing you find in the covenant curses in the biblical period. But that becomes important, go back to your handout on Amos page 10, for the assessment of the prophets, because Tillers concludes this is important for our assessment of the prophets. Much of modern scholarly study of the prophets has been devoted to prophetic psychology, attempting to describe the parallel and abnormal states of mind in which the prophets receive their communications from God. That's all that discussion about ecstatics and that kind of thing that we talked about earlier. Critical orthodoxy, so on the prophets, the great creative figures in Israelite religion, the ones who made of a simple, natural faith, genuine monotheism, vitally concerned with righteous living. Others more recently tried to find the prophets a base in Israel's hope. We talked about that. But from the perspective we have been considering, Tillers says, that the prophets appeared both as silver figures in framed articles that grew on a conventional stock of ideas and phrases with deep roots in Israel's history rather than in their own consciousness or individual genius. For this reason, also, we must reassess the once common idea of the prophets as innovators. Without in any way denying their creativity, we see from their use of Israel's most ancient religious heritage, they were in great part created as religious reformers are. And what he's referring to there is the prophets frame their articles of judgment on the covenant curses. They are simply going back to the foundations. They're not presenting something new. The covenant curses were described in Leviticus 1:6, Deuteronomy 28, and the prophets are simply going back and calling people back to the covenant and pronouncing the judgment that had already been described in advance in those covenant curses. Now, let's move from here over to page 11 and down to bottom of the page where the heading is chapter 4, 6 to 12. Okay. Because this is an example of that very thing. You see, in 6 through 12 of chapter 4, Amos says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and a lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. And that refrain, yet you have not returned to me, is repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. It's in 6B, it's in 8B. People stagger from town to town for water, they've not given up to drink, yet you have not returned to me. It's in 9B, locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me. It's in 10B, I killed your young men, I filled your nostrils with the stench of your hand, yet you have not returned to me. It's in 11B, yet you have not returned to me. And then in 12, therefore, this is what I'm going to leave you. Now, what's going on in 4, 6 to 12? I think what's going on is this. God had sent many warnings to Israel in the form of covenant curses. But they had fallen on deaf ears. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 and look at the list of curses, you will find that famine is one. In verse 6 of Amos 4, I gave you empty stomachs, lack of bread. That's famine. Go back to Deuteronomy 28, 17, and 18. And what do you read? The Lord says, your basket, your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks will be cursed. You go back to Amos 7 and 8, you have drought. I withheld rain from you. One field had rain, another had come and dried up. And you look at Deuteronomy 28, 23, the sky over your head will be bronze. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. Amos 9a, mildew. I struck your gardens, vineyards with mildew and blight. Deuteronomy 28, 22. Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever, inflammation, with scorching, with drought, with blight and mildew. Locusts, Amos 4, 9b. Locusts have devoured your fig and olive trees. Look at Deuteronomy 28, 38, and 42. You will sow much seed in the field, you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. And so on. I won't trace the rest out. But you see, this is a detailed correspondence. I have sent these things to you. They haven't caused you to repent. And I've done it repeatedly. And it is simply referring back to the covenant verses. But you notice where it goes in Amos 4. At the end of that, verse 11, you've not returned to me. Therefore, verse 12, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And you said, well, what's he going to do? And doesn't say. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God who is you. And a comment on verse 12. On page 11, an unusual, seemingly incomplete expression. Some suggest the last part of the verse, or of the first phrase, has been lost. And it is found in 3:14b. What's 3:14b? 3:14b is, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. So you will say, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. Then insert 3:14b. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. Some interpreters have suggested that. That's totally arbitrary. There's no reason to go look for a fill-in somewhere else. I think the coming climax is deliberately left vague. but I think it would have been understood. It seems to me, you go through all these things, I've done all these things to you, yet you haven't returned to me, therefore this is what I will do to you. The implication is, what I will do is worse than what has already happened. And it seems to me what Israel could expect, very logically, is the climax of the covenant curses. What's the climax of the covenant curses? I think that's what's implied here and would have been understood without being stated. Go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 says, verse 27 and following, if in spite of this, in other words, all these covenant curses come on you because of your disobedience, if in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile to you. And I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. Verse 31, I will turn your cities into ruins. Verse 32, I will lay waste to the land. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. And you will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will be ruined. See, that's what comes at the end of that series of covenant curses, if in spite of this you still do not return to me. So it seems to me that that would have been understood, and therefore this is what I will do to you, and because I will